It is appropriate that section of the catechism we read about today is confession and they offer us the keys, because the common theme between our first reading and our gospel reading, our Old Testament and the gospel, is that we're dealing with the forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, here the prophet Nathan pronounced absolution to King David when he confesses his sins, and he's brought to realize just the full severity of what he has done. And the prophet speaks God's good word of forgiveness to him. And of course, in the gospel, we've got this beautiful lesson about forgiveness taught us by our Lord Jesus, culminating with the absolution of a notorious sinner. But with the gospel reading, we've got to be careful with this one, because on the surface of it, it seems to be saying that a sinful woman earned her forgiveness by her actions of loving devotion, right? She's forgiven because she loved much, right? And some have taken this and turned this absolutely on its head. They've taken this beautiful passage of gospel and turned it into a teaching of the law, as if, you know, the reason you get forgiveness is if you love and show a lot of love, therefore you earn forgiveness. But that takes this and turns it into a law text, and in fact, the text is pure gospel. It's about God and his gracious attitude toward us. It informs us of how it is with God and where we as sinners stand before him. And so that's the goal for today, to remind you again that God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. And those he calls into his kingdom are those who never thought themselves worthy of it. Let's go back to the scene that's played out in the gospel reading today. Imagine the setting. It's the home of Simon the Pharisee. Pharisees like this, well, many of them were well off. Would have been a nice home, a formal dinner party. And Simon's invited Jesus and some of the other Pharisees there to be with him. At this point, it's still early in Jesus' ministry. The thought is that they're likely checking him out. They want to know, what's the deal with this Jesus guy that's getting all of this attention, that's having all these people follow him? Is he a threat to us? They're keeping an eye on him. Remember, they would always send people to question him and try to trip him up and do that sort of thing. The thought is that that's the theme of this whole dinner that they're having. He wants to take the measure of this man. But their formal dinner party is suddenly interrupted with the intrusion of an uninvited guest, a woman of the city, a sinner. It doesn't say what kind, but we can imagine when somebody has said about this, commonly portrayed as a prostitute or a harlot. And she comes and stands behind Jesus and begins to act out in very strange ways. Put it in our own context. Wealthy man throws a dinner party, invites guests, and all of a sudden, a homeless man wanders in. Imagine being a guest at the party and seeing this. And this guy comes in smelly and dirty from the street. And what's worse, not only is everybody thinking, uh-oh, this guy didn't belong here. Somebody ought to do something. What's the host going to take? When's he going to take care of this and get this guy out of here? What's worse is this guy now goes to the guest of honor and starts fawning all over him and telling him, oh, you're the best, you're the greatest, and tells him all these things. You can imagine how awkward the situation is, and everybody's waiting for somebody to take care of it and fix it, right? The host would be mortified at the situation. The guest of honor himself would probably be very annoyed that this isn't taken care of. That's what we would see, but that's not what happened at this party. It's not what happened with our Lord Jesus when this woman, this sinner, came to him and started crying over her, over him. Rather than look for someone to send her away, Jesus encouraged the woman to stay and do what she had come to do. And what she had come to do was to give honor to our Lord. She has brought with her an alabaster flask of ointment, and she intends to anoint Jesus with it in a show of respect according to the custom of her day. But before she can do this, something overwhelms her. Tears begin to well up in her eyes. She can't stop them. She weeps and her tears fall upon Jesus' feet, and she uses them to wash his feet. She uses her hair to dry them. Why is she crying? What is the cause of the tears? And if you really want to understand this passage, you must be able to answer this question. The woman cries uncontrollably because she is a broken and contrite sinner. She not only knows her sins and knows it in her head, she feels it in her heart. She is a convicted sinner, and they move her, the guilt and the shame move her to tears. And what's more, being in the presence of Jesus, the Holy One of God, only makes her feel the guilt and shame all the more. And yet that is precisely why she has come. When she heard that Jesus of Nazareth would be dining at the house, she knew she had to be there too. She'd heard about this man who was a friend of sinners, the man about whom they said would even receive prostitutes and tax collectors and even sit down and eat with them. To such a man, she has come to acknowledge her sin and her great desire for forgiveness. She has come to honor the one who's given hope to those in Israel who know and feel their sins. And it's a moving scene, to be sure, but not everybody's moved in the same way. Simon the Pharisee, the host of the party, does not approve. He's peeved that the woman has intruded his home and interrupted his dinner party, and he's irritated that Jesus doesn't seem to be in the least bit bothered about it. In his mind, he says to himself, what a prophet. If he only knew what type of woman this was that was touching him, he'd have nothing to do with her. And Jesus, perceiving Simon's thoughts, addresses him and tells him this parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of the two will love him more? Before we continue with Simon's answer to our Lord's question, we need to note something important about this parable. The moneylender stands for God, and the debtors are sinners before him. And what's important to note is that while the two debtors owe different amounts, what they have in common is that neither one can pay. Yes, one's debt is larger, but both of them are in the same situation. They can't come up with the money. Whether it's 50 denarii or 10 times that amount, it's too large. The debt is ultimately canceled by the lender, not because one or both of the debtors were deserving of it, but only because of this. The lender is merciful. He's gracious. And this is exactly how it is with God, with all sinners before God. We stand in debt before him because of our many trespasses. He demands righteousness. He's made us in his image to be holy and perfect as he is holy and perfect. And yet, we can't live up to the law. We are not what we have been created to be. We fall short of the glory of God, far, far short. But God forgives, and he forgives us our sins because it's his will to do so. He forgives because it's consistent with who he is. He is gracious. He's merciful. He is patient and kind and loving. And because he knows his debtors cannot pay back, he mercifully cancels our debts. And we know that he did this in Christ. He himself paid our debt of sin, not with silver or gold, but with his holy, precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. And we who know this aren't proud about it, but we're grateful. Those who understand what it means to have an unpayable debt canceled are filled with gratitude, are filled with love. Love for the one who forgave us our debts, and love for our fellow debtors. Now, right faith in God understands this, understands what Jesus teaches with his parable. But what about Simon the Pharisee? What did he understand? I mean, throughout this entire scene of the dinner party, Simon's been there judging him, judging Jesus, judging him to be not quite a prophet, judging the woman, thinking she's a harlot and everything else. But Jesus catches him off guard, throws him this parable about a moneylender. And now Simon knows Jesus has got him trapped. He's got an answer, and he knows what he has to say. And his answer, sheepishly, he offers to the question, which one do you think loves him more? I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And from there, Jesus takes this awkward scene at the Pharisee's house and uses it to show the difference between humility and arrogance. What seemed to most of the people present to be nothing but an inappropriate intrusion was really a loving act of kindness, stemming from the meekness of a person who found hope in Jesus. And on the other hand, the pretentious and self-important Pharisees were only interested in fault-finding. But then comes the really unexpected thing. After showing the difference between modesty and conceit, Jesus shocks them all by saying, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, what's unexpected about these words is that Jesus is forgiving sins. We'll deal with the full implications of that in a moment. But first, we need to address the meaning of Jesus' words. As was said, these words have often been taken to mean that the woman was forgiven because of her great love. Right? Because she showed love and did this devotion to Jesus with crying on his feet and wiping them with her hair and anointing him with oil, because she was so loving, she was forgiven. But of course, that interpretation goes against everything Jesus has taught with the parable. It goes against clearly what Paul wrote in the epistle for today. It goes against what Scripture teaches about freely given forgiveness in Christ. But how do we make sense of these words? Well, let's start by restating what we've said before, that love is the result of being forgiven, not the cause of forgiveness. Love toward others is evidence of forgiveness. In this particular instance, the woman at the table loved Jesus because she believed that in him there was forgiveness. And Jesus then says that her many sins are forgiven and offers for proof that she exhibited such great love toward him. Simon, on the contrary, showed no love at all to Jesus. He's only interested in judging him and judging the other people and viewing Jesus as a potential threat. He in no way believed that Jesus was a source of hope or forgiveness for sinners. And the evidence that he thought this way about Jesus was seen in what he did not do for him. He did not give Jesus water to wash his feet. He did not kiss him or anoint his feet with oil. He didn't kiss him, which is the equivalent today of a handshake and a cordial greeting. So Jesus affirms the woman's loving actions as appropriate responses of gratitude and offers her what she seeks. He pronounces absolution to her. "Your sins are forgiven." But these words are especially scandalous to Simon and his Pharisee cohorts. They recoil at the notion that Jesus could forgive sins. Who but God can forgive sins? And they're right. Oh, it's one thing when somebody has sinned against you directly, done something to you, and you forgive them their sins. It's another to pronounce a blanket statement of forgiveness and say that this person is now forgiven. Who are you to say that? What gives you the right? Who do you think you are? And their protests are right. But what they fail to see is that Jesus is God. He does have the authority to forgive. He's the money lender in the parable. He's the one to whom all sinners owe their debts. He is God in the flesh. So happily, Jesus does what only God can do. He pronounces full forgiveness to the woman and further shows that she's not forgiven because of her love or by virtue of her loving actions, because he says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Faith is that confidence that Christ has the authority to forgive sins, and it too is a special gift from God, no work of man that we bring about by our own. But it is by the grace of God that this woman had faith in Jesus and she would find forgiveness. She trusted that in spite of her many sins, God is merciful and forgiving. She was confident that God loved even her. And knowing this, she in turn loved Jesus and honored him. This is an important lesson on forgiveness. Christ sets before us two kinds of sinners. One is utterly broken by her sin, humble, contrite. The other's proud. The other's conceited, self-righteous, judgmental, and unloving. And the question is, which one are you? Where do we fit into this picture? Are we critical of others? Are we spiritually proud? Are we condescending like Simon the Pharisee? Do we think that God only works for people like us, people who go to church, have their life put together? That you gross, notorious sinners outside in the rest of the world need not apply to God for forgiveness? Or do we love because we know that he has first loved us? Do we trust that Jesus forgives and that he does so to all, even though all are undeserving? In short, are we like Simon the Pharisee, whom Jesus criticizes for being unloving? Are we like the woman who honors Christ and approaches him with tears in her eyes because of her sin, and yet goes away with the assurance that her sins are forgiven? I think, in truth, that most of us church-going types, we bounce back and forth between these two kinds of sinners. The evidence of where we stand at any given moment may be seen in how we deal with others. Are we loving, or are we arrogant? Are we eager to forgive, or do we hold grudges, and are we quick to criticize? Do we confess in sincerity and truth that we're poor, miserable sinners, or are we impressed with ourselves because most of the time we seem to be so much holier than others? And one lesson to be learned here is that we must constantly war against the sin of spiritual pride. It's so easy to forget that we're so undeserving, that in the end, we're nothing but beggars before God, whom we could never repay. It's easy to lose sight of this, especially when we have some success at avoiding some of the sins that plague others. You know, you overcome a few temptations, you get a few things together, and you think, yeah, we're pretty good. I got this down. At least I'm not as bad as those other people. But the minute this happens, when this attempt at self-justification invades our thinking, we need God to lead us to repentance again. We need to be reminded that we are debtors, and only God can cancel the debt. That God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The other lesson to be learned here is that when we are burdened by our sins, when we feel the guilt and the shame that we have earned by our own disobedience, we need not despair. You don't have to be worthy of God to approach him. Indeed, none of us is worthy of him. But the wonder of his love is that he receives and forgives those who never deserve it. He deals with those who trust in him and not in themselves. For Christ here shows that he is a loving and merciful God, a friend of sinners, a canceller of debts. And we have hope on account of the forgiveness purchased and won for us by Christ. Forgiveness that does not need to be and indeed never can be earned by us. Here we have a true word of comfort from our Savior, who says, even to us, your many sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Amen. Let's stand now and sing the Te Deum Laudamus.